Last year, Ania and I watched a movie called A Man Called Otto. I liked it. It dealt with some dark issues, so it's not for everyone. And my vague memory is it affirms some things God doesn't. So there's my disclaimer. As the name says, it's a story about a bloke called Otto. Otto is a grumpy, widowed, retired man. He lives in a townhouse complex, and he is the grumpy one. He's the grumpy neighbour. He's grumpy with everyone and everything, including his neighbour, Reuben. Reuben is also an old man. He's wheelchair-bound and paralysed due to a stroke. And even there, Otto continues to show deep animosity toward Reuben, even as he helps Reuben's wife by fixing some of the things around their home. Later in the movie, we discover why. Why Otto and Reuben are stuck in a feud. The feud between Otto and Reuben began decades ago. It began because Otto was a fan of Chevrolet cars, but Reuben was a Ford man. That's it. The conflict was over car brands. And it hits fever pitch over what Otto saw as a coup when Reuben dared to become president of the neighborhood association. And decades later, it is still silent warfare. The story hits home, doesn't it? How many of us do we know people who have unresolved conflicts and from the outside, it's over nothing? Maybe that's you. Maybe there's someone who won't get a Christmas card. They definitely won't be invited to Christmas lunch, and it's been that way for years. Maybe you've been part of a church where that's happened. Too often we get stuck in conflict. It's no longer a disagreement. It's actually not about an issue. It's not about Chevys or Fords. It's just now how we relate. We're stuck. I reckon one of the main reasons Paul wrote this letter, the letter to the believers in Philippi, is because of a conflict, because of a relationship that's stuck. The idea of unity and humility runs all the way through that letter. We've been hearing it over and over again this term. And in chapter 4, it's out in the open. Today we're going to hear the resources God gives us to deal with tension and conflict. The conflict in Philippi centres around two ladies named Euodia and Syntyche. We know almost nothing about them. We don't even know what started the conflict. What we know is they used to be close. They used to be partners in the gospel, fighting the good fight with Paul. Maybe like Lydia, who we met in Acts chapter 16, the first convert in Philippi, maybe like Lydia, these women had hosted churches in their homes. Maybe a church met in each of their homes. Maybe they were involved in evangelism and disciple making, possibly reaching the women of Philippi. Maybe they'd travelled with Paul to surrounding cities. We don't know. But somehow, in some way, they were precious, valuable gospel partners, and now they're fighting. We also know this conflict hasn't disqualified their faith. Verse 3 says their names, along with all believers, their names are written in the Book of Life. The Book of Life comes from Daniel 12, where those who'll be raised to eternal life, it's probably the clearest statements of eternity in the Old Testament, Daniel 12. Daniel 12 says, everyone whom God will save has their name, his or her name, written in this Book of Life. So despite the conflict that they're having and the impact that it's having on the believers in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche aren't enemies of the cross. And because of this, Paul pleads with them to make peace, to be of the same mind. That's what all believers are called to have. That's what we heard in Philippians 2:2, having the same love, being one in spirit and of the one mind. The one mind is the same word in chapter 2 and chapter 4. Remember back to chapter 2, how is it that we can be of the same mind? Well, we need to be united and humble. And we can learn this. Philippians 2 goes on to say we learn this because of Jesus. Jesus who humbled himself even to death on a cross. Paul's pleading with Euodia and Syntyche to do that, to humble themselves and be of the same mind in the Lord. But they're stuck. So he pleads with them, but he also asks someone else to help them, to be a mediator. Once again, we don't know who this person is. Maybe when Epaphroditus delivered this letter and it was first read to the believers in Philippi, maybe everyone knew who this loyal companion was. They went, aha, it's your job. You've got to go and help Euodias and Tychicus because Paul says. Maybe Paul isn't asking a specific person and he's actually saying whoever it is who gets up and helps these two ladies to reconcile their differences, that person is going to be a true companion in the gospel to Paul and to them. These two women, they're stuck, they need help, but the gospel has the resources they need to resolve things. So verse 2, have a look in your Bible, verse 2, Philippians 4:2. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. One of the commentaries I read had this little ditty. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be a glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. It's funny. Okay, it's not as funny as I thought it was, but it's funny because, sadly, it's true. We have this ideal of things are going to be great. We're all followers of Jesus. We're contending for the same gospel. Surely we can get along. But it's been this way for 2,000 years. With the saints below, it's often another story. Conflict mars churches, which is why it's great to have this bit from Philippians. It's good because although conflict is sad and distressing, it's not shocking. It's not a surprise. It's going to happen. What matters is how we respond. And the next few paragraphs point to the resources God's given us, given to the church to be a place where conflict can be dealt with properly. But before we get to those verses, verses 4-9, even in these first two introductory things where he just pleads with people, already I reckon there are four things about resolving conflict that we've learned already. The first is, most of the time it takes two to tango. Paul pleads with both women to be of the same mind. So yes, at the start, there may have been someone who triggered the conflict, but by this time, when you're stuck in the habit of conflict, generally all parties have contributed something to the problem. It may only be in the way you've responded. Syntyche did something offensive, but instead of being gracious and quick to forgive, Euodia responded badly. Generally, all parties have contributed something to the situation. And so both parties, all parties, can contribute something to the solution. Second, conflict can't be left alone. For the glory of God and the progress of the gospel, it must be addressed. Paul couldn't leave it just smouldering in Philippi. Third, the gospel is grounds for reconciliation. Euodia and Syntyche, you used to be running the race together. What's gone wrong? Your names are both written in the book of life. Your sisters in Christ, live like it. And fourth, if you're stuck in conflict, you need help. We need true companions who will help. Sometimes that'll be within a church, someone who can help mediate a conflict. Other times you need to go to someone from another church. So already four things to help us deal with conflict. But there are some more resources God's given us to make us a church where we can deal well with conflict. And that's what the next two paragraphs are about. Often these last bits of Paul's letters, often we read them as a bit of a lucky dip, a bunch of thought bubbles about the Christian life. And although these things that are in verses 4-9, you can take them out on their own. They are instructions for all kinds of things in the Christian life. I reckon context matters. I reckon these are practices and virtues that particularly help with conflict. And that's why Paul has put them here immediately after pleading with Euodia and Syntyche. So first up we get three kind of emotional practices and one truth that'll help with conflict. The emotional practices are joy, gentleness and dealing with anxiety with prayer. So joy is a thread. It runs through the letter, isn't it? That's one of the things we hear over and over again. Joy, rejoice, thankfulness, they're all the same kind of word. The command, to rejoice, it's not a command to fake it till you make it, to pretend to be happy even when you're not. Throughout the letter, joy is connected to knowing what God is doing. So, for example, Philippians 1:18, Paul rejoices even though he's in chains and people are working to make life hard for him. But still, he rejoices in the gospel. He rejoices because God's in control. It doesn't look like it, but he is. And nothing can stop God saving Paul. Rejoicing in the Lord isn't faking it, but it is a discipline. It's the discipline of calling to mind gospel truths. Gospel truths that cannot be lost no matter what the situation. They cannot be lost, and finding joy in those things even when your context might be cause for grief. Rejoicing in the Lord is something we help each other do. When we see the joy others have in Christ, even as something as simple as the smile they have on their face, it grows joy in us. I'm not saying you have to paste a manic smile on your face when you show off at church, especially not when life is full of pain and sorrow or grief. But even at these times, there should be joy, evident joy, when we're declaring the great things of God. So do yourself a favour. Look around as we sing together. I love seeing the joy on people's faces as we sing God's praise. It's good for my soul. It'll be good for your soul too. And in the context of conflict, remember that's the context, finding joy in the gospel gives emotional space to deal with disagreements and conflict. Not papering over things, but knowing joy in Christ, sharing joy in Christ, enables us to do the tough work of resolving conflict. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So the first practice is joy. The second is gentleness. Conflict means harshness. In the movie, Otto was harsh with everyone. Hardness led to conflict, and conflict led to hardness with everyone. He was the neighborhood grump. But Jesus is gentle. Jesus is kind. The gospel is a message of grace. If we know God's gentleness and compassion, we will be people of gentleness. And it seems obvious, dealing gently with someone goes a long way toward resolving the conflict. And we can be gentle because the Lord is near. Jesus will soon return. He is judge, so we don't have to be. Jesus will soon return. That's been true for 2,000 years. He's near because he's risen and reigning. The empty tomb says there's nothing left on God's timetable. Jesus is near. His return has been near for 2,000 years. Hang on. If he's near, why has it been 2,000 years? Well, we just sang it from 2 Peter 3, his patience means salvation. All right, well, how does the nearness of Jesus help us deal with conflict? Well, this is what we are living for. Our citizenship is in heaven. If our citizenship was merely on earth, then it makes sense to fight for our rights, to hold on to bitterness, to get revenge on those who slighted us. But in Christ, we are citizens of heaven. We're citizens of the new creation, a world built on forgiveness, mercy, and grace. If that is who we are, we must show it to each other. So verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Some Christians, even whole churches, are known for being cantankerous. They think that's what's necessary to stand firm in the truth, to stand firm in a world that's against God. They think what they need is hardness. That's the mood they're known for. They love to rage, and not only against the world, but even against other believers who aren't as harsh as them. They equate gentleness with being wishy-washy. They equate gentleness with compromising with the truth. But what does God say? Philippians 2 says that churches shine brightly in the world when we don't grumble or complain. And here in chapter 4, our gentleness must be known to all. Gentleness doesn't mean wishy-washy. It means standing firm in the truth while living like the truth, like living like Jesus, who's gentle. We see it even here in Philippians, don't we? In chapter 3, Paul doesn't mince words. He calls some people enemies of the cross, but he does it with tears. We can stand firm in the truth while our gentleness is known to all. Third, we're called to respond to anxiety with prayer. Again, this is applicable to whatever brings you anxiety, but conflict is one of those things, isn't it? You're anxious and worried about seeing that person. What might they say? What might you do? We're anxious because of conflict. Verse 6, though, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We looked at this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, earlier this year when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. I recommended at that time this book, When the Noise Won't Stop by Paul Grimond. I still recommend it. Not necessarily the book to read if you're currently crippled with anxiety, but it's great if you're caring for someone you care deeply for, struggles with anxiety, read this book. Or if you know that's your tendency, but right now it's kind of under control, read this book. It's very helpful. Philippians 4:6 is often used as a big stick, isn't it? Don't be anxious, it's a sin. And that can be true. Some anxiety comes because of sin, from the sin, and then you're anxious that you might get caught. Well, that's not good, is it? Or some anxiety comes because we should be trusting God, but we're not. But sometimes it's wrong to not be anxious. Paul commends Timothy because he alone is anxious for the situation in Philippi. Sometimes not being anxious is a sin because it means you don't care. I reckon verse 6 is not a big stick, it's an invitation. You don't have to be anxious. You have a God who cares for you and who's in control. So draw near to him in prayer. And when it comes to that anxiety caused by conflict, prayer is powerful. Praying for God to intervene, asking him to provide a true companion to help, asking God to grow the hearts of everyone involved, that we'd be of the same mind, full of gentleness, focused on the gospel, and through the gospel be quick to apologize and ready to forgive. All of those things are supernatural, so we must pray. Praying for the person you're in conflict with will change your heart. Unless you're so arrogant as to pray something like, "Dear God, help Euodia to see how pathetically wrong and immature she is and how perfect and right I am." If you pray that, you're probably not going to get the answer you hoped for. But when we humbly approach God in prayer, when we're quick to pray when we feel anxious, the result is to know God's peace. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God might mean peace with God, the peace we have by faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. Though I think here it's a promise to share in the peace God has himself. Peace from knowing that the Lord is near, that eternity awaits, that God is in control and at work even though there is conflict. All right, so that's three practices and one truth God gives to help in conflict. Finally, Paul lists 8 things to set our minds on that'll enhance our appreciation of God's presence and peace. 6 times it says, whatever this, whatever that. I don't think, the word whatever makes it pretty clear. It's not saying think only about stuff that's in the Bible, things only about God. It's whatever. It's an invitation to look at things in God's world and remember how good they are. Maybe specifically to reflect when you're in conflict, to look at the virtues a person has, the things God has been working in them, and focus on these truths rather than the things that cause friction. And in this, Paul puts himself forward as an example. We looked at this a lot last week. The challenge continues to be, who are your examples? And even more, are you an example? I don't think verse 9 is only for apostles. I think all believers should speak and live in a way worthy of imitation. If you can't be an example, then why not? Our church needs you to be that kind of person. so we might all grow in Christ and know God's peace with us. Verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I wonder how Euodia and Syntyche would have heard these words. Whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, if they would only think back to when they were partnering with Paul, contending with Paul, I'm sure they could write quite a long list of things that were praiseworthy in each other. Thinking about the things that are true, noble or right, they grow our thankfulness in God, because He is the source of all good things. Whether it's the sunrise or the beach, whatever it is, things that are pure and lovely are good gifts from God. Thinking about these things help us appreciate that God is with us, that His presence and peace is with us. But we often do the opposite. In his commentary on this passage, Kent Hughes flips the list. It's a pretty powerful read. I've slightly adapted what he said. Have a listen. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is false, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is corrupt, whatever is impure, whatever is disgusting, whatever is uncommendable, if there is anything morally deficient, if there is anything worthy of contempt, do not think about these things. But we do, don't we? We fill our minds with these things. It's worth thinking about the things we fill our hearts and minds with. Do we stew over the things the person has done who hurt us? What about the media and social media we consume? Last week, the government passed a bill to ban people under 16 from social media. It's interesting, it seems there's widespread understanding that social media is harmful, particularly to young minds. Raises the question, doesn't it? If social media is harmful to them, why do we think it's good the moment you turn 16 in one day? We all know what gets boosted by the algorithms. Mark Zuckerberg and Elon Musk have more money than anyone can imagine. Their research is spot on. They know how to make money from you. We are not naturally disposed to filling our minds with truth and loveliness. We love to look at things that make us angry and outraged. We can't look away from things that are impure or uncommendable. And social media has learned that's what keeps us coming back. And the broadcast media is no different. I heard an interview this week with an awarded, though at times controversial, journalist, Australian journalist. He has worked for Sky News and ABC. He no longer does that because he realised he was part of the problem. Broadcast media also knows that outrage and division sells. He didn't want to be part of the problem. This man's a Christian. He had a beautiful line in the interview. He said, one of the reasons he's a Christian is because you can build a world on forgiveness. Yes, he believes it's true. Jesus is God in the flesh who rose from the grave. But the gospel's also attractive. We want it to be true. We need it to be true. You can build a world on forgiveness. Think about things that are true and lovely. The gospel equips us to deal with conflict. Earlier this year, we ran the Resolving Everyday Conflict course. We ran it because dealing well with conflict is key to our witness to the world. When our gentleness is known to all, when we do all things without grumbling and complaining, people will see the difference Jesus makes and will shine like stars in the darkness. So I'm going to finish by reminding us of the four G's of conflict, of dealing with conflict, and then I think there's one more from this passage. So, first of all, conflict is an opportunity to G, glorify God. Because we are fragile and fallen, there will be conflict, and conflict, like everything, is an opportunity to glorify God. How we respond to conflict can bring great glory to God. Second G, get the log out of your own eye. Paul pleads with both Euodia and Syntyche because generally there's a log in each eye. Generally all parties contribute something. And the gospel empowers us to confess our sins because we know we're forgiven in Christ. Third G, gently restore. Don't go in harshly. Don't shame or manipulate. Let your gentleness be known to all. Finally, go and be reconciled. Sometimes you'll need help, a true companion. And an extra G from this passage, grow in gospel culture. As a church, we need to be growing in our joy in Jesus, helping each other remember the good things God's done, quick to pray when we're anxious, turning to God for help, and setting our minds on things that are true, right, noble, good. And in this, we will know the peace of God in the gospel. Let's pray.